If you return now in your Bibles to Psalm 125, I was just noting earlier that after today, we only have 25 Psalms left. And I should probably start thinking about what comes after the Psalms. But I've got a few weeks to go. Psalm 125, again, another one of these Psalms of Ascent. One that is very devotional, one that is intended to make us consider who God is and what he does for his people and the certainty that all of us have in him. Psalm 125, this is the word of our God. A song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands and do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Life can be difficult sometimes. It seems like things hit us from all angles. When we think about, in particular, the last 2 years, it's been a cakewalk for us, hasn't it? Not so much. One of the things that throughout redemptive history, through Israel's history and the New Testament church and the church through the ages, has discovered, rediscovered, and be reminded of time and time again is that the Lord himself is sure. He is certain. Nothing changes. There's nothing chaotic about the Lord. And we, of course, can rest in him. As I mentioned, we're in the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 125. This one is anonymous. We have no idea who wrote it. We've seen in the Psalms of Ascent that these are songs that were sung most likely by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the festivals, the three annual feasts that the people, the males in particular, were required to go to. And in this pilgrimage, they reflected on the reality of people that, godly people that lived among the wicked, that they seeing that their help is in the Lord, in Jehovah. And as they came into the walls of Jerusalem, they rejoiced because they had made it. And the church pled for mercy from the contempt of the wicked. And last time, as we looked at Psalm 124, we saw how Jehovah, the Lord, the covenant Lord, is the church's ally. Well, here now we reflect on that. It expands. Psalm 125 expands on that fact, the reality that God is our ally. And what does that look like for us? He is a God who is near. He is not far off. We're not deists. And the psalmist uses imagery, pictures, if you will, figurative language to help us understand that our ally is someone upon whom we can truly depend. So what I hope to show from Psalm 125 is simply this, that Jehovah, or the Lord's protection and purification, secures peace for his people. Jehovah's protection and purification secures peace for his people. Well, look at this under just two headings. First of all, confidence in the Lord's protection. And secondly, prayer for the Lord's purification. So first of all, confidence in the Lord's protection. Look again at verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Those who trust. Those who trust in Jehovah. Now, that expression there, as we have it in English, those who trust, it actually is just one simple word that could be woodenly translated, the trusting ones. This is not simply belief, though that is certainly included in the idea, but it's trust. It expresses and emphasizes a persuaded reliance. They are not just persuaded. They don't just have facts about God. They're persuaded to rely. They recognize their only hope is in the Lord. Now, it's fascinating because the Septuagint, it seems, doesn't directly ever translate this particular verb as believe in, but rather sometimes more like hope in, be persuaded. There's more of an emphasis than just faith. We tend to use that expression faith almost flippantly in our culture today. You just got to have faith. There are songs that sing this, even secular songs. Just believe. Well, believe in what? Why? How come? Well, just believe. It'll all turn out. But the reality is, there's an object of our faith. There's an object of our trust. Even as we think about our own Westminster Standards, they describe what the principal acts of faith are. And we talk about faith as being knowledge, assent, and then finally, trust. A lot of times we struggle with trusting in God. We have knowledge of God, but we sometimes fail to trust Him. And dare I say, think especially since most of us in this room drive, we trust our brakes a lot more than we trust God. How do I know that? Because as you're driving and you see that car stop in front of you, you slam on your brakes and you know your car's going to stop. You don't even doubt it. We trust our brakes more than we trust God. But those who trust in the Lord, who have that persuaded reliance, who hope in God, who have this sense of confidence, they're like Mount Zion. Now, it's fascinating that the psalmist uses Mount Zion. In one sense, it does make sense to us because Mount Zion is where, you know, that's the holy mountain. That's where the temple would be. But it's also not the tallest mountain in Israel. But nevertheless, Mount Zion, it comes to mind in part because they're there. As they make their pilgrimage, they come into Jerusalem. We see Jerusalem mentioned in verse 2, and as we'll see even there, it's fresh in their minds. The things that they experience, they come into Jerusalem. They're delighted as a people to come into the presence of God. And as they remember those who trust in God are just like Mount Zion. And the psalmist tells it to us in two different ways, negatively and positively. In two simple expressions. First of all, negatively. They're like Mount Zion negatively in that it cannot be moved. It cannot be moved. Now, some of you that are close to where my house is, you know that the road there, Yale, is closed. And they're doing all kinds of things to try to flatten it out a little bit, straighten out the... Those of you who have driven up there, you know what that's like. And every day, it seems, there's a wreck on there because people spin out. And so it was overdue. But it's not as though the construction crews and our modern technology can do this overnight. It takes them months. We have no idea when that road's going to open again. We think about the construction that's happening here on Interstate 44 on the way up here. When is this going to end? The point being, mountains don't just move. And those who trust in God are like those mountains. They cannot be moved. And the word here that's expressed or translated by the ESV, cannot be moved, it's not a bad translation. It actually is a bit passive. It can't be moved, but it's also intensive. It can't be shaken or overthrown. It's not as though we're just taking a book. We're moving it from one section and moving it over here. It's the idea. It won't be shaken. It won't totter. Nothing will change. It's going to stay there. Those who trust in the Lord are like that. And my friends, I realize we go through difficulties in our life, and it sure feels like we're being shaken. But this is a reminder. Remember where these pilgrims came from. They have come into the presence of God to be reminded. Though we live among the wicked, we think back to Psalm 120, the first of the Psalms of Ascent. And then they lifted up their eyes to the hills and saw where their help came. It came from the Lord, and they made their way to the gates of Jerusalem, and they rejoiced. They were reminded. And the sight of Mount Zion reminded them that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, in that it shall never be moved. And then it's emphasized again by the psalmist positively saying it. If it's not going to be overthrown, what comes next seems pretty obvious. But he says it anyway. It abides or remains forever. It abides forever. Those who trust in God abide, dwell, remain forever. You and I do have struggles with this kind of thing. The reason why is not because of our faith. It's because of God working through our faith. It's God who upholds us. It's God who holds us firm. That's why we're never moved. It's sort of along the same lines if we want to talk a little bit about systematic theology for a moment. We talk about justification. We know the five solas in sola fide, justified by faith alone. We understand what we mean by that, but it's a good reminder from time to time. Theologians such as B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton professor, and others like him, would remind folks that strictly speaking, we're not actually justified by faith. We're justified by God through faith. And there's an analogy even here with this psalm. It's not our faith or our trust that enables us to stand firm forever. It is God who establishes us and helps us to stand firm forever. It is God who surrounds us, who protects us, so that we will not be moved. You will not be moved because God has set you in place. And what God has set in place, no one can move. And for those who trust in Him, you have the blessing of the sure footing that God has placed you upon. All of us should take great comfort in that. To summarize what Calvin said here with respect to this, their safety continues steadfast under the invincible protection of God. Their safety continues steadfast under the invincible protection of God. And so when we're not feeling safe, when things feel like they're out of control, we do need to ask ourselves sincerely, are we trusting in God? Because let's be honest, usually, you know, we're going through the struggles and we have that wise friend who's there to comfort you and help you out. And they say, is your faith struggling? No, I believe in God. I trust in Him. We're quick to answer. But all of us ought to sincerely ask, am I really trusting in God? when I begin to panic over the things that are happening around me and the things that are happening in my life? It's a legitimate question all of us should ask ourselves. And it's also something for which we need to be honest and say, I'm obviously not trusting enough. Therefore, Lord, forgive me for my lack of faith. Forgive me for my lack of trust. Remind me of your promises in your word. Remind me that those who trust in you, O Lord, will never be moved, but will abide forever. Not just Mount Zion. Notice the people are like Mount Zion, but notice also what takes place. You look in verse 2, the people are compared to Mount Zion, but the mountains of Jerusalem that surround are compared to the Lord himself. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. And again, as I mentioned before, the pilgrims would come up to Jerusalem and see Mount Zion, where the temple is. And the beauty is the temple is actually a picture of God's dwelling place, true heavenly dwelling place, which is the church, which is the people of God, each of us being built up as stones on the temple of God. No wonder they would say they would not be moved. And what is surrounding Jerusalem? The other mountains. What is surrounding the people of God? It is God himself. God himself surrounds and protects. It is the Lord himself, the covenant Lord. The readers would have seen this on their way to Jerusalem. They would have seen the mountains surrounding them. I'm sure some of you have been to areas of this country or maybe even other countries, other continents, where you approach mountain ranges and you just see the grandeur and the majesty. And you're just in awe how it all surrounds you, provides a natural protection, if you will. This is the Lord. This is just figurative language. The Lord is actually more sure, more certain, a greater protection of his people than even the mountains were for Jerusalem. Because we know that other nations did come in. In fact, if these were all assembled, these psalms were assembled post-exile, they themselves would have known that Jerusalem is still just a human city. And their own sinfulness of the past caused them to be exiled from the city, from Judah. But those who trust in the Lord surrounds them, and that offers you and me greater protection than any earthly thing possible. The Lord is your sure protection. He is the one who surrounds his people. And notice the result in verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands and do wrong. The scepter of wickedness, or it, actually more accurately, it's the scepter of the wicked. It's actually what the Hebrew says. So I'm not sure why the ESV here translated it as wickedness, as a more conceptual thing, but it is more the wicked. Those who actually are wicked, the scepter. And the word there for scepter could be translated as rod, staff, or even tribe. And the irony is all of those possible translations work here. You think of the tribe of the wicked. Whether it's a scepter, the tribe, the rod that is used as a weapon, regardless, whatever the case may be, there is a promise here that is made. The wicked will not have, will not come, will not bring to bear anything to that which is allotted to the righteous. This is a promise. As we think about this, as we reflect on this, we look around us and it sure seems like the church is under grave attack, sometimes even from within. You know, not that long ago, just a few weeks, and the news is dying down in some areas. There are people that are saying we shouldn't be rejoicing over the fact that Roe v. Wade was overturned. It seems absurd to me. But the reality is, that was a scourge on this land. And despite the fact of the heinousness of taking an unborn life for the sake of convenience, one of the things that we as a church really do need to remember is that there is grace even for such sins. There is compassion that those who may have either had an abortion or contributed to someone getting an abortion, there is grace that covers even that sin. But there is evil in this world. It constantly bombards us. But we as a church need to remember that the scepter of wickedness will not rest ultimately on the land allotted to the righteous. Now there's also kind of an eschatological end to this as well. An end times view. It's not just for the present, but it's for the future. There will be a time where there will be no wickedness at all. And for those who trust in the Lord, they will get to experience and know what it is like to live in a land where there is no sin. I don't know what that looks like. I just know that it's going to happen. And that ought to encourage us and give us boldness, give us courage to move forward in the face of such difficulties. But if we bring it back to the current status, even from the contemporary perspective of the psalmist, we can bring it and apply it to our own lives. Notice the reason. Notice what happens. So that the righteous may not sin, lest the righteous stretch out their hands and do wrong. Those who are opposed to Christianity love to look back in the Old Testament and say, God condoned the destruction of whole races and nations. What they fail to understand is that that was a judgment for wickedness. That's what that was. God would have his people separated from sin. That's really an aspect of what sanctification is. Being set apart from sin. That's what being a saint is. That's what being holy is. It's being set apart. Sin removed from the presence of God's people. And how long-suffering our God is toward us who consistently fall into traps of sneaking sin in the back door somehow. Let's sneak it in this door over here or this back door over there. But the Lord is going to purify his church. It's so that the righteous might not sin. You see, my friends, this is actually a loving thing on God's part. He sanctifies and separates out the wicked so that you might not sin. The Lord's grace in his providential hand all around you, doing that which is necessary to keep you from falling into sin. But somehow, because of the sin that wages war within us still, we find ways, don't we? But thankfully, our God is long-suffering and gracious toward us. He loves us and shows compassion to us. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we struggle. God, nevertheless, purifies his church. Christ builds, but not just builds his church. Through the Spirit, working in and through the Word, he sanctifies and purifies his church. The OPC does not stand for only perfect church. We like to joke that it does. And sometimes we sort of portray an attitude that that's what we think it means. But the truth of the matter is many people are in their particular church because they think that church is perfect. They won't say that out loud. But at the end of the day, we are a church that needs the grace of Christ every day to purify us. This is why there is such a thing as church discipline. And so we pray, we know, we trust that God will continue to purify his church. And you see, this then becomes an encouragement for you and to me to remain pure. To be what we are in Christ. Righteous, holy, pure. I know all of us probably sitting here thinking, I don't feel holy, righteous, or pure. And that's true. But this is where a right focus on our justification comes into play. You stand before God, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, so that you stand before God and he sees that perfect record and sees you as holy, pure, righteous. And he knows your weakness, and he does all things to help you from falling into sin. He purifies his church. Well, this actually leads us then to the second point, prayer for the Lord's purification. Look now at verse 4. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. So the psalmist moves, as we've seen many times before, from declaration and acknowledgement of God's protection, of God's promises, to prayer for the same thing. The word here, to be good, you notice how in verse 4 it's there twice. You've got a verbal form, doing good, and then those who are good. The root is the same. It just, the root, the verb means to be good. Here, it's the form is more causative. That is, Lord, cause good to come upon us. Were it not for the promises of God as found in his word, that truly would be such a presumptuous prayer, would it not? Imagine walking into your boss's office and just pointing at him and saying, do good to me. What do you think your boss might say? Might laugh at you. But we as God's children can count on the fact that we are, first of all, God's children. But also, we can count on the fact that our Heavenly Father has promised good to us. Therefore, we have every right and are encouraged to pray for that which he has promised. Cause good to come upon us, O Lord. Those of us who are good, and to those who are upright, the prayer here invokes again God's covenantal name. Jehovah, Yahweh, I am that I am. I never change. And so you understand that as we pray to Jehovah, as we pray to Yahweh, we are praying to the one who does not change. And therefore, since he does not change, his promises do not change. It would really make no sense if his promises changed, but he didn't. That just seems nonsensical to me. And that's a tip. That's a nice devotional tip as we read, particularly through the Psalms, but in other Old Testament passages as well. Especially as you see Lord there in all caps, to know that that is a covenantal name of the one who never changes, who is of himself, who is the great I am. We always speak in theological circles of the being of God. And then we also speak of us as being human beings. R.C. Sproul used to like to say, it's really probably inaccurate to call us human beings. We're more like human becomings because we're always changing. Even as you sit there, you're changing. You may not feel it. Your hair is growing. Your nails are growing. You're digesting whatever snack you had before you came to worship this evening. But God himself never changes. And therefore, his promises never change, which is exactly why you ought to be encouraged to pray for the things that God has promised, because they will never fail. He does not change. He also cannot break his promise. Do good, O Lord. Cause goodness to fall on those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. The word there for upright carries the connotation of being straight. So moral straightness. Now, it is fascinating. We continue to pray for God's blessing upon us. We are regarded as good. And relative to the world, it is not wrong to say that the Lord purifies and sanctifies us. Relatively speaking, we are upright in heart compared to the world. That is not an excuse for us to be arrogant and thumb our nose down at them. It's a reminder to us of where we once were. But why pray for good if we're already good? Because what we want is God's continued blessing, that God would bless us more, that he would conform us more and more into the image of Christ. My friends, every petition that we bring to the Lord in prayer, like this one, do good, O Lord, to those who are good. Every petition from a prayer ought to be that which God has already promised. You think about the Lord's prayer and the petitions. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May the world regard God's name as holy. Well, we know the world will. Your kingdom come. Oh, it's coming. Your will be done. Oh, it's being done. Give us this day our daily bread. How was your lunch today? And on it goes. Those are the things that God has promised. You realize even the petitions of the Lord's Prayer are the things that God has already promised. And here again, we pray, do good to those who are good. We're already good, but Lord, do good even more. Demonstrate your goodness to us. It is a trust, it is a confidence that God will do what he promised. You ought to pray with the confident expectation that he will follow through with his promises. Too often, we make God to be just simply a grandfatherly type, a Santa Claus, if you will. We try to get his attention. Maybe he'll notice. Kind of hope that he follows through. But God always will. The psalmist amplifies this with this upright in heart, straight, right, but in the moral sense. We think about Proverbs, trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Almost always, that refers, His directing of your paths has much more to do with your moral compass than it does your particular vocation in life. Trust in the Lord. He will direct your path. Here we have the same thing. Trust in the Lord. Do good to those. That's what we see in verse 4. But notice what we see in contrast in verse 5. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Despite the wording, the way the ESV presents this, this most likely is also a part of the prayer and petition. A lot of Christians today think that we shouldn't pray imprecatory type of prayers. That's the Old Testament way of doing things. But even when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, as our Westminster standards point out, both the larger and the shorter catechism, praying that the Lord's kingdom will come means we are also praying for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. That's an imprecatory prayer. The two cannot coexist together. So if you wish to pray for God's kingdom to come, that Christ's kingdom would come, you're also, by implication, praying for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. And the psalmist is praying the same thing. So it is most likely a part of the same prayer, though it is also a warning. Now that first part, but those who turn aside to their crooked ways, it's just two words. Turn aside. It's a decent translation, but it's the idea of inclining off or out of the way, thus contrasting the upright whose paths are straight. The word that's translated their crooked ways, that's also pretty intensive and redundant in and of itself. Very crooked ways. So you've gone off the path onto who knows what direction, on crooked ways. Away from what? From what have they turned aside? From whom have they turned aside? This actually, in verse 5, seems to be evildoers that are in the midst of God's covenant people. It is not so much the world out there. It is, in other words, a prayer and a recognition that the Lord God will indeed purify His people, remove the dross that may be in within our midst. Not just dross from our own hearts, but dross from the body, the visible church. And so verse 5, on the whole, is a warning. Warning to any within the church to turn from your evil ways. It is a song that strongly encourages you to repent, to flee to Christ, to put your trust completely upon Him so that you would not be moved. Like the believers, the true believers that are around you. Sadly, until Christ returns, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth will be a mixed community. We should not be shocked by it when we see people from within the church depart and abandon the faith. We should remind ourselves who have true saving faith in Christ, there but for the grace of God go I. And so verse 5 is a call to those who only give outward profession. It is a call to repent. It is a call to be one who is upright in your heart. Because you see, though the psalmist doesn't unpack this any further, the implication is clear. You see, those who trust in the Lord, they'll never be moved. They'll never be shaken. They'll never be tottering. They will abide forever because, like the mountains that surround Jerusalem, God the Lord surrounds and protects his people. But what about those who are not really his people? They're not like Mount Zion, are they? They don't have the Lord surrounding them and offering that kind of protection. They are the ones who will be shaken and totter, who will turn aside, who will take crooked paths. And so the warning for those who have not truly given themselves to Christ, now is the time to do it. Now is the time to put your faith in him. Now is the time to move from being exposed and out in the open, ready to be picked off, and come under the banner of Christ and be protected by him. Turn from your sinful ways. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him, and he will give you eternal rest. Now, it is fascinating how Psalm 125 ends with peace be upon Israel. Shalom, wholeness, completeness. Here, of course, it's speaking of the true Israel. And notice that all of this peace, this wholeness, this protection is a result of God surrounding his people and also purifying them. We're all quick to want that protection. How quick are we to want that purification? Protect us. But is your prayer also purify me? We hesitate on that one because we know what that means. It hurts. It's like getting rid of an infection. Boys and girls, maybe you've had a situation where you had a splinter and you just let it go and it gets red and it gets really sore. And sometimes your mom has to take that needle, gets it all clean just to help work it out. But man, that hurts, doesn't it? You'd rather just suffer with the splinter rather than have that needle come anywhere near you. I get it. I didn't like it. I try to avoid that needle if I can. And sometimes God's purification of us is like that needle. We just don't want it. We'd rather just try to take care of it ourselves. But you need that needle. You need the Lord Jesus Christ to purify you from your sins. Yes, it will probably be painful, because it's become so much a part of our lives. It's like ripping off that Band-Aid. Isn't that a fun one too? That is how peace comes to Israel. The Lord's protection, the Lord's purification. peace be upon Israel. Peace be upon the church. This is what Christ accomplishes for you and for me. As we continue through this week, I would encourage you, meditate on this psalm. Meditate on the reality of both God's protection and his purification of his people. And he does so through Jesus Christ. We give thanks to him that he makes all of this possible. That under his banner, under his kingship, we're protected. But we're also purified. And our King knows what's best for us. So let's all submit to him and rejoice in him for the protection and purification that he brings to you and to me and to the church at large. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do rejoice that those who truly trust in you, who hope in you, who are confident in you, are indeed like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Father, we pray that we would remember that truth in difficult times. But we also pray that we would continue to do good to us, that you would keep sin from us, that you would purge us from sin, that we would have a somber reality that there will sometimes be those in the midst of the church whose ways are truly crooked, who truly are evildoers. And so, Lord, we pray, purify your church, purify us, that peace would be upon the true Israel, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.